Well, if you haven't already, would you open up or power up your copy of Scripture to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, the verses that Isaac just read? The good news is on the way, all right? But Paul is bringing his argument home. I read this week that there's a company called Cards Against Humanity that has bought land on the United States and Mexico border. And their purpose for doing that is to stop the building of a wall. They want to own property on both sides of the border and leverage that property in a legal battle to prevent the construction of a wall that would separate us from Mexico. My purpose in bringing this up is not to talk about whether the wall is a good or bad idea, or not even to talk about whether this strategy by Cards Against Humanity is a good or bad idea, right or wrong. I simply want to observe, if you really want to make a difference, you should do something like this. If you really want to make a difference, invade, dig in, resist. There's no other way around it. Sometimes we think that we can make a difference from the sidelines, and the fact of the matter is we can't. If you want to make a difference, you must be there, be available, be present, be involved. God has a plan, and God's plan is to make a difference in this world. God's plan is to rescue this world, and to do it, God has gotten involved. And Scripture tells us of this plan, this story of God's involvement to rescue our world. The problem begins in Genesis from the very beginning. Chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis tell us that God's purpose for this world is for human beings to be in charge and to run this world as God himself would run it. And so God created human beings in his image, male and female. God created them in his image. And God's purpose was for the human beings to run this world as God would do it. The problem is, in Genesis 3, we have human beings' declaration of independence from God. We want to be independent from you. We want to do our own thing. We know what's best for us, and so off we go. And there are some really bad consequences because of this. Sin enters the world. There are consequences of that sin, that disobedience. And one of those consequences is off you go. If you remember the story of Genesis 3, God has a few words with Adam and Eve. And whenever God gets to the bottom of the matter, when God gets to the heart of the story, God says, you can't stay here in this paradise. You must go. And so by the end of the story, Adam and Eve are out of the garden paradise. They're out of the place where they can walk and talk with God. They are cast out as a result of their disobedience to roam the world. But God's not done. God continues to be active and involved. And in a few chapters later, we see that God calls a person to reverse this problem in the world. God calls a person to be faithful. God calls a person to be obedient. This person's name is Abraham. And God says to Abraham, if you will trust me, if you will just leave your father and mother and go to a land I will show you, I will give you that land, and I will give you descendants, and through those descendants, through you and your descendants, I'm going to bless the whole world. God did not give up on the world. God did not give up on the people who were so rebellious against himself, but instead, God hatches a plan, involvement with the world, that he's going to raise up a people who will represent himself to the world, who will accurately show by the things that they do and the way that they live, this is what God is like. And they will point people of the world to God. The problem is, there was a problem. If you read the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, if you've ever undertaken maybe to read the Bible through, you come to that famous part of Scripture that has to do with the kings. You remember that part? And actually, it starts with the best king and the second king of Israel, David himself, the one that to this day goes down as the greatest king in Israel's history, if you ask any good Jew. And even that king is not faithful. And last week in Romans 3, 1-8, Paul quotes a psalm that David wrote after he had blown it big time, committed adultery, murder, and lied, all in the same span of time, and because of that, disastrous consequences come on the people. As the king goes, so the people go. And as you read the Old Testament, you see this pattern over and over again. As the king goes, so the people go. And the people go into further, deeper sin, disobedience to God, as the king goes further, deeper into disobedience with God. And we see that the people who were meant to be a part of the solution, the people of Israel, who were called by God to demonstrate God to the world, become part of the problem. They can't stay out of disobedience. And finally, God says, enough is enough. And God says, does this sound familiar? You got to leave the land that I've given to you. You've got to go. And you got to get things straightened out. And whenever things get straightened out, then you'll come back to the land and we'll resume this plan to rescue the world. And here they sit in Paul's day. Here they sit, still in exile. Sure, they're physically back in the land, but they're still in exile. And at the risk of singing a Christmas song way too early, are you familiar with the song, O Come, Emmanuel? And ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel has come to you, O Israel. They're sitting here, even though they're physically in the land, they're still under the oppressor, they're still under Rome, and they're crying out for God to come and rescue them and continue this plan that God has set into motion to rescue the world through these people. God will rescue them, but there's still the problem, and the basic problem is sin. Sin is the problem. Disobedience is the problem. The people who were supposed to be the solution have become a part of the problem. And this is what Paul is talking about in Romans 3. Read with me again, if you would, verse 9. What then, Paul asks, are we in fact better off? He's talking about the Jewish people. Are we in a better situation? In 1-8, he says we're in a better situation because the word of God was entrusted to us. But are we better off in front of God? And Paul says, no, certainly not. I have already laid down this charge. You see, Jews as well as Greeks are all under the power of sin. All under the power of sin, both Jews and Greeks alike. I've said to you before, I say it to you again, we are not in Romans trying to convince every single individual that they are a sinner. It's true, but it's not what Paul is talking about in Romans. What Paul is trying to convince the folks in Romans is that both types of people are sinners and part of the problem. Jews and Gentiles. And every Jewish person would see that humanity is divided up into two kinds of people. There are Jews and there's everybody else, the Gentiles. And it would be overly and abundantly obvious to every Jewish person, and Paul has made it overly and abundantly clear in the first chapter of Genesis that, yeah, everybody else, bunch of sinners. In fact, that was their nickname for them, sinners. That's just what they called them. We saw in last week's passage, are you going to judge me like a sinner? Sinners, in their minds, a synonym for Gentiles. They're sinners. We're not. I mean, we sin, but we're not sinners. You know what I mean? There's a difference. And so it'll be overly abundantly. Everybody would agree that, yeah, those people need rescuing. Those people are the problem. And what Paul has shown them in chapter 2 and now into chapter 3 is the people who are supposed to be part of the solution have, in fact, become part of the problem. And the reason why they are part of the problem is because of this sin thing. Look what he says again at the end of verse 9. Everybody, Jews and Greeks, are all under the power of sin. Now, that's more than just, have you sinned before? Paul is saying way more than that. Some of our evangelistic efforts just drive me nuts sometimes. And I learned to evangelize this way too. You go to talk to somebody about Jesus, and the way you start off the conversation, or you got to start off the Jesus conversation is, have you sinned before? And so you have to help people think through their lives. Has there ever been a time that you have sinned? And we're all supposed to sit there and think, well, you know, I lied to my mom one time and that kind of a thing. And if we can say, well, you know, if you've sinned one time, then you're guilty before God. What a joke. What a joke. It's the issue, friends, is not have you sinned before. The issue is every last one of us, apart from Jesus, the Messiah, are under sin. The terminology here is not just I've sinned somewhere in my past, it's on my record. The sin is, the issue is that sin is like a tyrant, a slave master who is cracking the whip over me. And if you ain't there, you haven't thought about your life enough. Or if you haven't been there, you haven't thought about your... Every last one of us in this place is born an addict. And our addiction manifests itself in different ways, but we can't shake it. It is cracking the whip over us, every last one of us. Don't you dare put that halo on in front of us, all right? We know better. I've made a deal with you before, and I'll renew the deal. Here goes the preacher talking about sin again. My deal stays the same. I'll quit talking about it when it quits being the problem. And just like Tony Campolo says, if you don't think it's a problem, just try to stop. You don't last very long. Everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike, are under the power of sin. It's camped out in our living room. I mean, the idea, I talked about Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve rebelled against God and they're kicked out. And it's amazing, amazingly sad. The very first people who were born on this planet to these two, Adam and Eve, the very first person born becomes a murderer, Cain. And in that story of Cain and Abel, when Cain gets jealous at his brother Abel, God comes up to visit Cain, and God is pleading with Cain not to do what God knows is in his heart to do. And God says to Cain, Cain, you got to get a hold of this. You got to get a hold of this. And he says something to the effect of, sin is crouching at your door. And it wants to spring onto you, and it wants to take over your life. Friends, that's where each one of us has been. Sin is like a rabid animal. Sin is like a slave master. Sin is sitting on the lazy boy in our living room watching TV and sipping a Coke along with us. I mean, it's at home in our lives. It's an absolute joke to try to rack our brains and try to think of some time I sinned in the past. No, we are all under sin, apart from Jesus. And that's where Paul has brought us to. To get there, we have this string of quotations from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Scriptures. This is what the Bible says, he says in verse 10. No one is in the right, nobody at all. No one understands or goes looking for God. All of them alike have wandered astray. Together they have all become futile. None of them behaves kindly. No, not one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The poison of vipers is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are quick when there's blood to be shed. Disaster and wretchedness are in their paths, and they did not know the way of peace. They have no fear of God before their eyes. I kind of got a feeling that Paul wrote this part maybe on a Monday morning. I don't know. Or maybe he was in traffic. I don't know. But what a picture of humanity. What an accurate picture of humanity apart from God. Notice the movement of evil, just this despicable evil that starts from within and spills out onto the people around you. He talks about their throat being an open grave, their tongues used to deceive, the poison of vipers under their lips, their mouth full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are quick to shed blood. You can see the evil just springing to life and coming out and spilling out onto the people from their throat to their lips to their to the world around them. What an amazing, amazingly accurate and amazingly evil picture of what goes on in humanity. What Paul is doing, as I said, is quoting from the Hebrew Scriptures, from the Old Testament. And friends, I've said to you before, I want to say to you again, I will keep saying to you again, that whenever Paul quotes the Hebrew Scriptures, whenever Paul quotes the Old Testament, he is not just trying to rip out a proof text and prove his point. But every time he quotes the Old Testament, he has in mind the context, the context, the context. If he is quoting a part of Psalm 14, he has the whole of Psalm 14. In mind. And I want to show you this. Limber up your fingers and journey with me. We're going to look at four of these quotations that Paul is bringing up here in this indictment against the people here. The first one I want to point out is Psalm 14:3. Which says, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Sound familiar? Paul is taking this verse, this part of Scripture, and he has quoted it in Romans 3 to prove, to back up his point, to back up a bigger point that I'm going to bring up in a minute. I want you to notice, though, that in Psalm 14, in all of this description of what's going on here, Psalm 14 ends up, only seven verses long, it ends up in verse 7 by saying this: "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." I want you to notice that in this psalm, the psalmist, even though he's at first describing all the wickedness that's going on, he ends up with a prayer for God to rescue God's people out of exile, to bring them back home, to restore their fortunes. It's no accident that Paul is using this psalm to talk about what he wants God to do and what God, in fact, has done in Jesus Christ. The people are groaning for God to rescue out of exile, and what Paul wants to say is God, in fact, has done that through Jesus the Messiah. Psalm 140, Paul also quotes. Psalm 140, verse 3. Psalm 140, verse 3. It says, "They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps," or the venom of snakes. Sound familiar? You remember Paul quoted this one in Romans chapter 3. I want you to listen how this psalm ends, beginning with verse 6. "I say to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy, O Lord. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation. You have covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted." And on and on he goes. Look at verse 12. "I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence." As Paul is quoting this psalm that talks about how people's lips and mouths are doing ungodly things, he ends the psalm again with a cry that God would rise up and rescue the afflicted and the needy and would execute justice on behalf of all of them. I'm telling you, this is what the gospel is, that Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the King has come, and Jesus is going to turn this world right side up. That Jesus is going to make things, is in the process of making things new and making things right. And this is what Paul is talking about in Romans. This is the good news. Paul also quotes Psalm 10, Psalm 10, verse 7. Which says, "His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue are mischief and iniquity." Again, sound familiar? Paul is referencing this. Look how this psalm ends. "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call to account'?" Look at verses 16 to 18. "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Again, a call for God to come and make all things new, to turn this world into what God created this world to be, a world ruled by justice and peace and mercy, God's original intent for this creation. Paul is quoting this psalm because this is what the good news is. Jesus is coming. Jesus has come to make these things happen. Last quote. Isaiah 59, Paul quotes from. Isaiah 59. Verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. It says, their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Again, you hear the echoes of what Paul is quoting in Romans 3. Look, though, what he continues to say. Verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. Skip down to verse 14. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Does this sound familiar at all to our day? Anyway, truth is lacking. Fake news, anyone? And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Look at this. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, and there was no justice. He saw there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to all his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. On and on and on it goes. Verse 19, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And listen to this, verse 21. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. What Isaiah says is, the Lord looks around and sees the same thing that Isaiah sees, that there is no justice, that there is no rightness, that there is no goodness, and rather than leaving the earth to just face the folly and the consequences of all its sin, God says, I'm going to do something about this. And so God puts on the armor of God that we see echoed in Ephesians 6, and God comes to rescue us. And God does what we could not do. And God sends his Spirit to do what we could not do. Friends, this is the gospel, that God is coming and has already come to make the world what God originally intended it to be. And God is doing this and has done this through his Son, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Please banish the thought from your mind that salvation is simply, I am forgiven so I can go to heaven when I die. Too small. Not enough. God is not only just forgiving you so you can go get a harp and sit on a cloud for eternity. That is not what God wants to happen. What God wants to happen is God's original intent for this earth, for justice to reign, for men and women to rule the world as God himself would do it. And to make it happen, God has sent his Son and sent his Spirit. Yeah, all right. That's right. This is what God is doing through the gospel. Even though this stuff is going on, even though we look around and there's no one who's righteous, there's one who comes who is righteous, and he makes all things new. Back to Romans 19. Romans 3, verse 19. There are not 19 chapters in Romans. Thank you for catching that. Verse 19. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it is speaking to those who are in the law. Who are those in the law? Jewish people. The law is speaking to Jewish people, Paul says. The purpose of this is that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be brought to the bar of God's judgment. Again, Paul is saying that the people who are, himself included, the people who are supposed to be the solution have become part of the problem. And look what Paul has masterfully done. He has quoted every verse that is in 10 through 18 from the Hebrew Scriptures talking about the Hebrew people, talking about the people of Israel. These verses are not talking about those sinners. They're not talking about those Gentiles. They're talking about the people who are supposed to be God's people. And Paul says, I want you to recognize that the people who were supposed to be part of the solution have become part of the problem, have become under sin. And so what this scripture does is it convicts the Jewish people as well as the Gentile people and says all of them are the same before God's judgment seat. It's not to convince every one of you that you're individually a sinner. It's to say the Gentiles, yes, are part of the problem, but the people, the Jewish people who were supposed to be the solution are also part of the problem, so that they are, every mouth may be stopped. I have nothing left to say. We are standing before God's throne and we're guilty. And this is why God needed to strap on the armor and come to our rescue. This is why God's righteousness is being revealed in and through Jesus Christ. It's so easy for anyone who considers themselves to be part of God's people to point the finger and say, they're the problem. And this is what is happening. We got the law, the Jewish people said. Don't you see that we circumcise our boys? Don't you see that we observe these special feast days? Don't you see that we observe this special diet? We are God's people. They're the problem. So easy for that to happen. But what we have to do is we have to turn the mirror around. What the Jewish people had to do is they had to look in the mirror. What we have to do is we have to look in the mirror and we have to realize that we ourselves are part of the problem. I think it's interesting that Paul talks about violence as a symptom of this. Friends, it grieves me about America. We are such a violent people. And sometimes we in the church are violent people. I love football. Anybody else in the room? Duh, right? I mean, I love baseball, but really I love the Texas Rangers. If the Texas Rangers aren't playing, I'm probably not just going to sit down and watch a baseball game. But I love football. You can ask Kelly. She's like, who's playing? I'm like, I don't know. Do you care about who wins? No, I just like watching football. I just like it. Born and raised in Texas, it just kind of, you know, whatever. But it is so violent. And it's not that it's violent. It's that we celebrate the violence of it. Right? I mean, my question to us, would we like football as much as if it were touch football? No. You know, and what makes me sad is, you know, it's been proven, and thank God they're working on this, and you know, I just don't know, are they going to get to, but it's been proven that football just wrecks people's lives a lot of times, that it's causing brain injury, that the guys are committing suicide because their brain has been so affected by so many hits. Maybe we should make it touch. I don't know. I'm really at a crossroads right now because I love football. But what if, you know, and I was at a football game the other night. Eddie, I'm going to confess to you right now. Eddie, it was probably Eddie who did this. Hit the quarterback or, you know, something. Ooh, you know, I'm up in the stands. Ooh, you know. Shame on me. And I turned to my wife and said, so did you see he knocked the snot out of that quarterback? And there it is. I'm a violent person. Do I even bring up the gun issue? And let me just say, it makes me incredibly sad, incredibly, incredibly sad, that whenever somebody walks into a church and shoots it up, that immediately, the knee-jerk reaction is, don't touch my guns. What does that say about us? Now, I'm not going to debate on the gun control issue. I'm not. What I'm saying is our knee-jerk reaction is, when it should be sorrow, when it should be sympathy, when it should be, I will do whatever it takes to stop this, we have a problem. Sin is in our living room. But our gut reaction, our knee reaction is, I'm on Facebook just like you. Our knee-jerk reaction is, they're the problem. The other thing that makes me sad is somebody walks in and shoots up a church and we say, oh, they must have been crazy. It's like we banish the concept of evil out of our minds. Friends, we have a problem, and it's not just that we're crazy, it's that people have evil in residence in their lives. And we have to come to Jesus again and again and again and again. I mean, just like when I'm up in the football game and I make the comment about, yeah, and then I have to check myself. I mean, there's nothing wrong with wanting your team to win. There's nothing wrong with, you know, but when I say that guy got hurt, yeah, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? Verse 20. No mere mortal, you see, can be declared to be in the right before God on the basis of the works of the law. What you get through the law is the knowledge of sin. Here we have this concept of righteousness that we're going to jump in. If you're gone for Thanksgiving next week, you're just going to be so sad because we're talking about being declared in the right. This is what's all been built to next week. Get the recording. If you're not here, it's going to be good. But what we have here is the picture is standing before God's judgment throne. And I told you last week, in their culture, it wasn't guilty, not guilty. It was righteous. The person ruled in favor of, righteous. You can see this in the Tamar story in Genesis 38, where Judah says, you're more righteous than I am. He was pronouncing as the judge, the patriarch of the family, you win this. He was pronouncing against himself, you win this court battle. Whenever Saul's chasing David, and David has the opportunity to kill him in the cave. You remember that? And David says, I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. And then David comes out and says, hey, Saul, I can cut this piece off your cloak. And then Saul goes, you are more righteous than I. He, as the king, is making the declaration, you're in the right. You win this case. I'm guilty. You're not. This declaration of righteous is before God. God makes it, and do we have it? Do we not? Some people would say, we, because we are Jews, get the verdict in our favor. And Paul, as a Jew, says that's not the case. No one is going to get the verdict in their favor simply by doing the works of the law. Remember, works of the law, this is not love your neighbor as yourself. This is not forgive one another. The works of the law are circumcision, the feast days, the special diet, the kosher diet. These are the works of the law. The people thought simply because we have the law, because we can hold it up and say, hey, look what God gave to us, that whenever we stand before God at the end of all things, the final exam, that God will say, righteous. And Paul says, baloney, because the law doesn't make you righteous before God. What the law actually does is convict you. You're calling forth a witness that's only going to convict you before God. Hey, look, we have the law. Yeah, and the law says, love your neighbor. How you doing about, you know, how you doing with that? It's not these badges that you wear that rescue you. It is actually obedience, obedient faith, faithful obedience, whichever way you want to look at it. What the law does is point out, hey, your feet are quick to shed blood. Hey, your mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's what the law does, Paul says. It's like the, I heard the story of a man in Massachusetts who robbed four different banks. And he was caught because the way he went about robbing the bank is he would hand the teller a note that would say, "This is a robbery, give me all your money," kind of a thing. And so he went and robbed four different banks, and each time he gave the teller a note, "This is a robbery, give me all your money." Well, the authorities caught him because they caught him doing one, and then they that made him guilty of all four because in every one of the notes he spelled robbery with only one B. "This is a robbery, I guess. Yeah, give me all your money." You know, this paper, this law, the Jewish people think is going to, hey, this is going to acquit me. And what Paul says is actually, no, that's what shows that you're guilty and that you need saving, that you are not part of the solution, that you're actually part of the problem. But I want you to notice, friends, I know next week's going to be all about the good news, but there are still hints here that Paul can't even bear to tell us about the bad news without giving us clues to the good news that's coming. And that is all about our King and the Spirit that the Lord has sent to us. And those quotes that Paul gives to us from the Psalms, we read the rest of the story, and it talks about a new covenant, a new life, a new hope, a Spirit sent to us so that we can obey the Lord from the heart. We think of the story of the Old Testament where as the king goes, so the people go. And usually that's, and almost always, that's a bad thing. The king would disobey and that would just lead the people down the wrong path. And what Paul is telling us and has already told us in this gospel is that our King has come. The Messiah, Jesus, has come. And as Jesus goes, so we do. I'll hitch my wagon to that train. How about you? And so we have Paul telling us, here's the solution. One has come, the true Jew, the true Israel, and has done what none of us could ever do. He has fulfilled the obligation, the covenant, the deal that God has said, "If you, then I will." Jesus has come, and he is the faithful Israelite. He is the faithful Jew, and all who belong to him belong to God. To run and work, the law commands, yet gives us neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. The good news of Jesus Christ is that our King has come, the Spirit has come, and we can be who God called us to be, a part of the solution, no longer part of the problem, no longer under sin, but under the Messiah. Do you know him? Have you ever come to faith in Jesus? Have you ever given yourself to him? Have you ever received this gift of the Spirit, Jesus, present in your life? If you have never taken steps to follow Jesus, please, today is the day. It just comes with the realization of, I'm under sin. It comes from repentance. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to be that anymore. And turning by faith to Jesus. If you have never done that, today is the day.